Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. And we're very thankful that we have an opportunity to be able to worship together. We thank the Lord for it. And as we continue in our worship, we invite your attention to Psalm 110 that Mike has just read for us as we want to spend this afternoon studying that psalm, and particularly the points, the major points of it, that the Christ is King, Priest, and Judge. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. If you're a Christian with sin in your life, we encourage you to repent of that, to return to the Lord in faith, confessing sin, repenting of it, in prayer that He might, by the blood of His Son, wash that sin away, that you might be justified in His sight in fellowship with Him. The 110th Psalm, as Mike noted, is quoted in the New Testament. In fact, there are hundreds of Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament, several hundred quoted, and really if you go to all the allusions, you probably come up, one fellow come up with a number closer to 2,300 when you take in all the allusions, all the paraphrases, not to mention the specific quotes. So clearly the New Testament identifies and its content shows a fulfillment of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets in Jesus Christ. Curious, if I were to ask you, what is the second most quoted passage? Or if I ask, what's the most quoted passage? We probably have a variety of different answers to that. But I was somewhat curious to learn that Leviticus 19 verse 18 is the second most often quoted text in the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Seven times it's quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 110 is the most often quoted passage in the New Testament. It is quoted or alluded to 23 times. Three times as much as the second place most often quoted passage. Now, that might be coincidence, but I don't think so. I don't think God's Word is coincidental. There's a reason for that. That this most often quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament, as Mike said, Jesus quoted it Himself, and He applied it to Himself in Matthew 23. Let's start there, and then we'll go back to the psalm itself. But you recall that on that occasion, Jesus had been having exchanges with the Sadducees, as well as with the Pharisees, the Herodians. And the Pharisee had asked, what is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second like unto it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. He said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But then it says in Matthew 22 and 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Now note, Jesus acknowledges that David spoke by inspiration of the Spirit of God. David in the Spirit called the Messiah, the Christ, Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then Jesus poses a question. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, the happy result of that is we have an answer. There's an answer in the New Testament about how it is that he could be the son of David and also be the Lord of David. And that's where we're going to, that's what we will be brought to as we study this text together. And so let's go to Psalm 110 and recognize in that text that we have a picture of the Christ, the anointed of God, the Messiah, John 1 and verse 41. Christ means anointed, so He is the anointed or the Messiah. That here we find David's Lord being established in his rule, in his authority, subduing his enemies and blessing his faithful subjects as king, priest, and judge. And these events, the events of this passage, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You remember, after his resurrection in Luke 24, 44, and 45, Jesus, he opened the scriptures to them. It says that he took them to the law and to the prophets and to the Psalms, said, "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So there's a comprehension of the scriptures from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this passage, more than any others, is quoted and applied, referenced and application made to Jesus the Christ in the New Testament. So let's study it together and talk about here in the first three verses, Christ the King. "The Lord said to my Lord." Now David is the author of this psalm, and Jesus identified him as such in that quotation from Matthew 22. Inspired by the Spirit of God. So we have the inspired David saying that Yahweh, Jehovah, said to my Lord, said to Adonai, my ruler, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool of your feet." And so on, as we'll come back to those verses. You see, here we have a picture of the ascension of the Christ to his throne. In Daniel, the seventh chapter, this was mentioned by and prophesied by Daniel, seen by Daniel. Let's go over there for a second. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And by the way, as we're doing this, understand that there is significant and particular reason for us to know this scripture, because it has bearing on our redemption. It has bearing on our salvation and on our lives in service to the King. So here's his coronation. Here's his ascension. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Daniel said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So as Daniel had already discussed in Daniel 2, he comes back to this indestructible nature of a kingdom as this one who is like the Son of Man. That is, he is human. He is the Son of Man. He has humanity, but he's brought before God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One. And he is there given rule. He's given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Well, you see, that's what we find in Psalm 110 in verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." You sit in this position of power and authority. That's the apostolic emphasis of this passage, is that it has been fulfilled in that Jesus was raised from the dead, has ascended to heaven, and sits now at the right hand of God. That is, he is in this position of power and authority and dominion as sovereign Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord, now you rule at my right hand." In Acts 2nd chapter 32 through 36, this was part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. As we often refer to that passage, and we're well familiar with what he told them to do to be saved when they asked, "What shall we do?" But they asked that question because in part, Peter has laid out before them that in Jesus is a fulfillment of this passage, as well as others. In Acts 2 and 32, he said this, "Jesus, God is raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, he's come to the Ancient of Days. Jehovah has spoken to him, has given him this position of authority and power. He's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear." As the Spirit of God was poured out on the apostles miraculously and powerfully so they could proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus. "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he said himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He quotes Psalm 110 in verse 1 right there. And here's the summation. Here's the emphasis. Let all the house of Israel know for certain, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. He made Him that. He came before the Lord Jehovah, and He has set Him at His right hand. He, David's Lord, is Lord of all. Ephesians 1, 20-23 speaks to the same point. He says that the power of God was worked when God raised Him from the dead and set Him in His right hand far above all rule and authority and dominion and power and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He gave Him to be head over all things to the church. There's the kingdom Daniel talked about. He made Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So, immediately, in Psalm 110 and verse 1, the apostolic emphasis of fulfillment is that we have a Christ who is ruling, who is reigning at the right hand of God in fulfillment of the promise God made to David that on David's throne, his descendant would sit, his descendant would rule. This is where the premillennialist gets all jumbled up because they fail to understand the nature of the kingdom, so they don't understand the nature of the king and of his throne. In Psalm 132, in verse 11, again, David wrote, verse 11, the Lord has sworn in a truth to David, He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. So God had made an oath to David, a promise to David. He kept that promise. And in Acts 2:30, the apostle said, that's exactly what's happened now with Jesus. David is still in the tomb, but God raised Jesus from the dead, ascending into heaven like a son of man, one coming before the Ancient of Days. This man who was dead and is alive is now ascended. This man is not just the Son of Man, He's the Son of God. Now He's ruling, now He's reigning. Now that bears upon how we react to Him. That's why they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That our sin is against this one who died for us and was resurrected and has ascended, and God has enthroned above. He has coronated Him, crowned Him ruler. And we are to be the ones now that volunteer ourselves in the day of His rule, as the song goes on to say. Look, in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 110, we go back to our text. Note, he says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength. Now, this is Jehovah, or Yahweh, shall send the rod of your strength. That is the strength of the Christ, of David's Lord, of the Christ. They said, Jesus said, whose son is the Christ? They said, well, son of David, because they knew this psalm. But they couldn't explain it. They knew that God made a promise to David. His seed was going to be Messiah. They knew that, but they couldn't explain this psalm. Jesus' gospel explains it. You see, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. The idea of rod there is his scepter, his rule, his reign, many of the Psalms speak to this primary promise that God made to David about his seed ruling and reigning. Look at Psalm 89 for an instance. Psalm 89 is a messianic psalm. Now, it's not a psalm of David, but it speaks of these promises God made to David, this promise He made to David. In Psalm 89, in verse 19, it says, of God, you spoke in a vision to your Holy One, and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. Now, David here is not literal David, the son of Jesse. He's using that to speak of the Christ, the seed of David, the Messiah. I found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. So God is saying, I'm going to establish him. I'm going to strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. Death did not overwhelm him. The gates of Hades, the strength of death, did not prevent his purposes and the establishment of his kingdom. Nor shall the son of wickedness afflict him. I'll beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. As the psalm continues, it's clear that he's speaking of Messiah, verses 26 and 27, and then again in verse 34, my covenant I'll not break nor alter the word that has gone out of my mouth. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, like the faithful witness in the sky. Even like the faithful witness in the sky. He says, as sure as the sun is shining, David's seed is going to be on the throne because I promised it. It's going to happen, and it did happen, you see, in Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 3, please, and verse 31. 1 Peter 3 and 21, the Apostle Peter acknowledges it. He says, Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. He has subjugated those who willingly put themselves under His authority and those who are His enemies. This began in Acts, the second chapter, in the proclamation of redemption of His gospel. God sends out His rule, His scepter. And verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Isaiah 2 and verse 3, the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem, from Zion, from God's rule in the place of reign. The gospel was preached, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. It's God's power of salvation, Romans 1, 16. But this rod of His strength, strength of the Messiah, this rule of the Messiah, also considers His providential rule over the nations. That is, while He rules by the gospel, overwhelming Satan, defeating sin and death in our lives through the redemption of His blood, He also rules the nations. And that's to be noted. The book of Revelation is essential to that recognition. Recognizing is essential to understanding the book of Revelation, because you see, the revelation was an unfolding of how God and His Christ is going to bring judgment against the nations that were oppressing and persecuting the church, the people of God. In Revelation 19, 15 and 16, we have the figure of Christ there. When it says, out of His mouth goes the sharp sword with which He shall strike the nations. You remember earlier, was it Thyatira that had, he said, I have a sharp sword, and if you don't repent, I think it's Pergamum, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and bring judgment. Well, He brings similar judgment to the nations. Well, how does He do that? Not in some miraculous, overwhelming event, by the fact that He rules over the affairs of men. He lifts up nations, He brings them down. His providential rule. He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Rome fell as a judgment from God. That's what the message is about. That Christ is victorious. You endure. You be faithful. He rules the nations. And He has a robe on His thigh, a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He exercises His power, His rule, through the gospel. All authority is given. By the gospel it's proclaimed as He rules even among the nations to accomplish His purposes on this earth. Now, maybe a little bit more of that in just a moment. But note here in verse 3, as that goes on, in fact, I wanted to expand that just a little bit. Because it says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. So at this moment where you are exercising your power, the power given you by Jehovah, that is given to vanquish your enemies, it's also a power that of glory and honor for those who willingly give themselves as your volunteers. Well, let's go back and look at a few of these verses. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9 describes the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. In establishing His superiority over the angels, in Hebrews 1, it says in verse 8, to the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The anointed one, the Christ, he's been anointed to be king. And he has the scepter, the rod, the rule of righteousness over his kingdom. And so in that day where this power is being exercised, he says, you have people who are voluntarily serving you. Your people, he describes them. Well, what's that? Who is that? If it's not those who are converted by the gospel. In Acts 2, 34 through 41, when they heard that Jesus is ruling at the right hand of God, God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And about 3,000 of them believed that truth, that this psalm is fulfilled this day in Jesus, who's at God's right hand. They repented of their sins. They were baptized to serve the king. They offered themselves willingly in the day that his power is established and his authority is being exercised. It's not enough to simply say, Jesus has power. He has all authority. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to be volunteers who give ourselves in conversion, give our life to Him willingly? Or, as the psalm goes on, will we be those who fall under the crushing blow of His wrath because we fail to yield our hearts and lives to His will? The psalm will bring that up here momentarily. But you see, right now through verse 3, he says, in the beauty of holiness, here is the king, here is this anointed one who's reigning at God's right hand. He's in the splendor of holy innocence, the beauties of holiness. He is not reigning like men on the earth reign, through intrigue and slaughter and deception. His rule and his reign is at the very right hand of God, of the Holy of Holy Ones, in the Holy of Holies. And so in the innocence or beauties of that holiness, He rules and He exercises that reign from the early morning, in the freshness, like the freshness of the day, as the dew of the morning signals refreshment of a new dawn day. The Messiah is reigning in that splendor and that glory and that innocence of a kingdom established upon the promise of God and now ruling and reigning by the power of God. Timothy 6:15, Paul acknowledged that he is the only sovereign. He is the Lord of lords. He is Lord over every lord on this earth. He is the king over every king of this earth. And we must choose to give ourselves willingly in this day of His power. That's the application for ourselves, is that we must yield ourselves in holy submission and obedience to the King. Now, it's notable that he goes on to say, this one who's at the right hand of God and reigning as King is also priest. Because the verse says, the Lord has sworn. God made an oath to David to set his seat on his throne, and he's accomplished that, ruling the people of God. Now, the Lord had made an oath, and I'll not relent. He's made an oath now to the anointed, to the Christ. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So God made an oath to David. God made an oath to David's seed, to the Christ, to the Messiah. You're going to be a priest. You're going to be a priest forever. You're going to be a priest after the manner of Melchizedek. Now, that introduces some things that we may or may not be familiar with. Let's take a few minutes to talk about them. This high priest, this Christ, has been appointed by God. He said, you are a priest forever. He's appointing him. And that was the case with God's priests. God's high priests were appointed by God from among men. Hebrews 5, 1 through 6 goes into some detail to discuss that. He says, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Aaron, the high priest, was selected by God, appointed by God in the law of Moses, so that he could serve the people before God, that he could bring gifts and sacrifices. He could go into the most holy place, to the mercy seat of God, and there on the Day of Atonement, sprinkle the blood of the bull, and so obtain atonement for Israel as well as for himself, as he says in verse 3, because he is required as for the people, so offer for also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. You call King Uzziah, when he tried to, or Amaziah, or Uzziah, he tried to go into the temple and offer sacrifices, and God turned him into a leper. He had no authority, no business there, because God had not appointed him as priest. God appointed Aaron, but God also appointed the Christ to be priest. And this priest is not a priest like the law of Moses, because, you see, the priesthood has changed. Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He's not a son of Aaron from that tribe. He sprang forth from Judah, a tribe of which Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. God was silent about any priest coming from Judah. So when King Uzziah from Judah tried to be a priest, he sinned grievously against God. Silence is not consent. If you can't find it in the Word of God, that's because God doesn't want you to do it. People bring an instrument in and use it to worship because they say it doesn't say not to. I saw an interesting point made just yesterday, I think it was. Somebody said, you know, he showed a fella sitting in his car. And you know, he put water in his gas tank because the manual didn't say not to. How's that work? Why not? Doesn't say not to. We will not live that way in our lives, but we get to religion and we demand it. We need positive authority for what we believe and do. There was positive authority for the appointment of the Aaronic priesthood in the law of Moses, but this one who has been sworn of and sworn that God swore to make a priest was not from that tribe. He's going to have a priestly service that's going to be available for all mankind, that's going to give us access to the mercy seat of God. Just as the Old Testament high priest was a figure, he was a shadow of what the Christ will do and does today. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. You see, the high priest under the law of Moses passed through the and into the holy place, and then he went through the veil into the most holy place one day a year. And there on the mercy seat, sprinkled the blood to receive atonement for the sin, his sins and the sins of the people. But we have a high priest who's passed through the heavens. He's in heaven itself, Jesus, the Son of God. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, one who has in all points been tempted like we are, yet without sin. That distinguishes him from the Aaronic priests, the priests of the Old Testament. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need this high priest. We need the one that Psalm 110 and verse 4 is talking about. For without him, we cannot have mercy. We have no right to go into heaven and plead for mercy because we are sinners. When Isaiah saw the glory of Jehovah in Isaiah 6, he said, I am a man of unclean lips, I am undone. He feared greatly. God forgave his sins. We have one who will go into has gone into heaven to intercede for us. Chapter 6, 19 and 20. We have a hope that's sure and steadfast that goes into the presence of God, behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. After the likeness of Melchizedek, we have a priest whose service gives us access to God's mercy, redemption, atonement, and a forgetting of our sins, a forgiveness of sins that didn't occur under the law of Moses. And thus the superiority of his priesthood over that of the Old Testament. So he offers us and provides for us access to God, this high priest of Psalm 110 and verse 4. Acts 8, 1 through 3, it's explained. The main point that we're saying, he says, in all these things is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Get it? At the right hand. Sit at my right hand. So here's the king at his right hand, but this king is now high priest at his right hand on the throne in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Brethren, that's the church. He's high priest over his church. God's sanctuary. God dwells among us and we with him. And every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. What did he offer? When he went behind the veil into the presence of God to obtain mercy for you and me. Well, he offered himself. He offered his life. He offered his blood. That's his service. And now he ever lives to make intercession for us, chapter 7, 25, by that same blood. What does he mean, a priest like Melchizedek? What? That was the promise back in the Psalm. I've sworn I won't relent, I won't change. You're a priest forever after the likeness or order or manner of Melchizedek. Who is this guy Melchizedek? Genesis 14, 18 through 20. When Abraham came back from rescuing Lot from the kings of the east. It says there that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." He blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tithe of all. Melchizedek. Well, Hebrews 7, 1 through 3 gives us a brief outline. We can only give a brief outline this evening. But here's how Jesus' priesthood is like Melchizedek. Both were divine appointments. God appointed Melchizedek as high priest. He's priest of the Most High God. God acknowledged him, accepted him, used him to bless Abram on that occasion. Jesus has been appointed by God. We already saw that. But here's another important point. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Chapter 7 and verse 3, concerning Melchizedek, it says, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." There is no record of his priesthood coming through lineage. That's the point of emphasis here. Parentage did not determine his priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood. God chose him. God appointed him. Without father or mother. It didn't mean that he popped on the scene without an earthly mother or father. It says mother and father and genealogy was not a determining factor in his priesthood. Well, in a similar way, so it was with Jesus. He was appointed and he perpetually or unchangeably continued as a priest. Now, the reason that's like Melchizedek, as you see, there's no genealogy that he's a part of that his priesthood was handed off to somebody else. The Aaronic priesthood, it was handed off to the sons of Aaron. And so on, all through the generations. But not with Melchizedek. Nothing like that at all about Melchizedek's priesthood, nor Jesus's. He perpetually remains, he forever remains, unchangeably, our high priest, Hebrews 7, verse 24. He continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Doesn't pass to another person. Christ is like that. His priesthood is like that. Of divine appointment. It is perpetual. It continues unchanging with reliability, giving us access to God's mercy. Now, the application of that is that's essential for our salvation and our service. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. I want you to see the point here. Because we often refer to verse 25, but we need to grasp the context of that. He said, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus," that is, in the presence of heaven, into God's presence, by His blood, "by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil," that is, His flesh. Aaron went through the veil of the temple, tabernacle and then temple. Jesus went through into the presence of God through His flesh. "And having a high priest over the house of God." There it is. Jesus is God's high priest over God's house. That's us. Hebrews 3. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Because of what Christ has done as high priest, we can draw near to God with a full assurance of faith, having hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Because of our conversion, because we've given ourselves willingly, when the King reigns, we have Him as our high priest who makes heaven's mercy accessible to us. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Christ has given us access to God Himself. Why would we waver from that? He says, hold that fast. "He who promised is faithful, just as faithful as the one who promised, I'll make you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Just as surely as God has done that, God has promised us the benefit of that high priesthood as we remain faithful. So, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. Because of this access through God, through our high priest, to the very presence of God and the hope that we hold fast because of the promise of God, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which is indicative of a failure to recognize the mercy that we have in the very presence of God. What's the problem when we choose to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? We have forgotten the mercy that we have through our high priesthood. We have failed to hold fast to the mercy that we have, to the promise God has made to us through Him. He says, exhort one another. We have a priest, a high priest, who does us service, who grants us gracious access to God. And to turn away from that, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, as he goes on to say, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment that will devour the adversaries. And that's where we're headed in the last part of the psalm. But before we get there, let's just sum it up with this. Primary thought of Melchizedek is he was a king and he was a priest at the same time. He was king of righteousness and king of peace. He was the king of Salem, which was the ancient Jerusalem. He was a king of righteousness and king of peace. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 prophesies of the Christ. And look how he is described in that passage. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." He goes on in that text to say in verse 6, "The Lord, He will be called the Lord, our righteousness." The ruler, our righteousness, our means of righteousness. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, He would be a king and a priest. He'd be a priest on His throne. That was the prediction fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God's kept His promise to David's Lord, that He would rule over a kingdom and that He would be a priest, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now verses 5 through 7 of Psalm 110 describes the Christ as a judge. And it says, "The Lord is at your right hand." Now, this is something being said to Jehovah about David's Lord. The word Lord here is Adonai. It's not Jehovah, the Lord, the one that's at God's right hand, at Jehovah's right hand. So he's talking about the Christ now. The Christ is at your right hand. The Christ has full access to you, to God's divine power, His sovereignty, His judgments. What's He going to do with that power? Well, verses 5, 6, and 7, he talks about pursuing His enemies. His volunteers, His subjects, volunteer willingly and serve Him, but His enemies will be pursued by Him and defeated by Him. That's what 5, 6, and 7 describes. He'll execute kings in the day of His wrath. He'll judge among the nations and fill the places with dead bodies. He'll execute the heads of many countries. He's gonna bring His judgment upon the nations. Psalm 2, 8 through 12 describes much the same thing. It's also messianic, Psalm of David. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. He'll break them with a rod of iron and you'll dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Oh, that sounds like a mean Lord to me. No, he's describing the righteous judgment of the Christ against the enemies of righteousness, against the enemies of God's people, against the enemies of God's plans and purposes of redemption in the Christ. He says He will pursue them, He will overwhelm them with His judgment. We see that providentially. You know, Jesus came in judgment against Jerusalem, Matthew 23 and 24. Jesus came. You know, that verse talks about Jesus coming, and a lot of people think, oh, that hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen at the end of the time. But Matthew 24, the first part, especially that chapter, describes Jesus coming in judgment against Jerusalem. He was there. It was a sign that the Son of Man is reigning in the heavens. Verses 28 through 35. He establishes the boundaries of their habitations. Acts 17, 26. You remember Herod? Herod Agrippa the First, I believe it was, that accepted adulation as if he were a god from Tyre and Sidon. They're trying to get in his good graces in Acts 12. And he's the fellow who had beheaded James the apostle. And because he did not give glory to God, you remember what happened? He was stricken with a horrible disease. His bowels fell out. He died. God brought an immediate judgment upon him. But God continues to rule in the affairs of men. You know why I know that? Because He tells us to pray for kings. 1 Timothy 2 and 2. If God does not rule in the affairs of men, then what are we doing praying to Him about them? 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Oh yes, He judges the nations. His authority is to be seen in all things. Of course, there's the reference to the final judgment of all, because God has established a righteous judge, and He's given assurance unto all men of that judgment, and that He raised Him from the dead. Jesus is the judge who's going to judge us all. And so there's this judgment of wrath. Judgment is a day that whenever there's a judgment from the Christ, it's a day of wrath over the nations and over individuals. We mentioned Revelation already. But it's a time of justice from Almighty God, of righteous punishment because of a rejection of the Christ, of His gospel, of God's purposes, and of the redemption that He offers mankind. Verses 6 and 7. No, the point of verse 7 is that He will not grow weary in executing the judgments of God. He'll drink of the brook by the wayside. The picture is the victor pursuing the enemy and overwhelming them, overtaking them and destroying them and stopping by the wayside to get a drink to refresh himself. His head is lifted up with renewed strength and vigor. He continues on. Now, what does that mean for you and me? It means for us the message that was found in the book of Revelation. Endure. Be patient. Be steadfast. The one who judges knows the hearts of men. John 2, 24, 25. Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men. And He, in His judgment, brings wrath or mercy. And it's our choice. He brings wrath for those who fight against Him and the purposes and truth of God, and He brings mercy to those who will kiss the Son, who will yield to Him. What do you think about the Christ? Whose Son is He?
Well, He's the Son of David, they said. The gospel reveals to us, as Jesus said, He's the Lord of David. He's David's ruler. He came from David, but He's over David, because in truth, He's the Son of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 110 as King, as priest, and as judge. So we are called upon to offer ourselves willingly in the day of His power. That day is right now. He has all authority right now. He's at God's right hand ruling right now. He is high priest over the house of God right now. He exercises judgment in this world right now. And there'll be a day coming when all of us will stand before His judgment seat. Better that we serve Him with fear and rejoice with trembling, as Psalm 2 says. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Wrath or mercy? Depends on whether we're going to trust Jesus in our lives, whether we're going to obey Him, or whether we're going to live for ourselves and live for what we prefer instead of what the gospel says. It's because of our faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we've assembled tonight. Because our high priest has made it possible to come before God's throne of mercy, to pray to Him, to receive blessings from Him. That's why we're here. That's why we worship. And that's why we equip and prepare ourselves for the day of judgment, so that we may hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You offered yourself willingly in the day of my power. Now enter into the joys of your Lord." If you're not ready for that day, get ready now. Repent of your sin as a Christian in prayer. Confess it to Him and He'll forgive you. And you can serve as a priest in the house of God with your high priest at the very right hand of God. If you're not a Christian, become one. You need what Jesus and only Jesus can give you. Salvation from your sin and a sure hope of eternal life. Won't you obey Him? Won't you make Him Lord in your heart? Because He is Lord over all. Let Him rule over you. You've got to do that voluntarily. And He urges you to do that right now while we stand, while we sing.